So, Lord, we took God. I want to tell you there's something wonderful happening in God's people in this place. Something that cannot be measured by what you see in the outside. If you are having certain experiences in God, you can look in the outside and you can know. But unless you are, you cannot know. I promise you, you cannot know. Even if you think you know, you don't know. You don't know. There's no way to know but to experience. Otherwise, we become like anti-cosmetics that look at the cosmetics and think they know, but they don't. And the non-born again that look at the born again people and think they know, but they don't. There is something very profound, very deep, and very marvelous. And there are all things in the natural, to the natural mind that stumble the natural man. And of course, none of us like to be thought of as the natural man, but let's be honest with ourselves. We are natural man, but we have a spiritual nature, and when we are walking in spirit, now I know there are people that don't like to admit they ever have times when they don't walk in the spirit. There are people that delude themselves to thinking that they are spiritual, and they're always spiritual, and they always walk spiritual. And if they were really spiritual, they'd know that they weren't. That's true. That is true. But God is calling us to true spirituality. That word spirituality has been misunderstood, and it's one of the themes of the upcoming Balance magazine that's still coming right around the corner. And spirituality deals with the spirit, not with your churchianity, your spiritual standards, legalistic standards, church standards, or your ideas concerning Christianity. It's got nothing to do with that. It's called spirit, you all. Not religious, you all. And righteous, you all. And holiness, you all. It's spirit, you all. And there's something being done in the spirit. And God is calling us to a spiritual walk. Yesterday, we had a elders' day of prayer and praise and fellowship, and it was wonderful. And in the morning, I was so ministered to. I was so full, so satisfied. I felt in God so complete. I felt such a unity with everyone, such a love for everyone, such an acceptance of all of God's people. I felt my conscience so clear before God, everything taken care of, everything right, everything holy, everything pure, everything wonderful. I just wanted to love him and praise him, and as different ones were ministering to me, and they just decided to do that. And pretty soon, I saw two visions during the time, and my hands were going, and I was in love, and I was praising, and people were dancing around in the circle all around, and the place was just a joy for the Lord. And something a lot more was happening than the typical standing and raising your hands and clapping and singing, you know. Something deep was happening. In the afternoon, there was sharing of hearts and testimonies, and some of those testimonies and sharing was so good. And that night, we moved to the big room because people wanted to dance before the Lord, and I was in sheer agony because I could not dance before the Lord. Now, I say that because a year ago, it wouldn't have made any difference. In fact, I would just as soon not. In fact, you'd probably have to use a few hand grenades to get me going. But I tried to pray because I couldn't, and I couldn't pray. I could not pray. I was so satisfied in the Lord, I couldn't pray. You know the time that you can banquet and you don't want any more meal? I was so satisfied, I had nothing to pray about. And you know, you say, well, there's always something to pray about. That is true, theoretically and in principle. And theologically, but in practicality, when you're full, you know, there wasn't anything to pray about. I was just drawn out there to dance before the Lord. We even tried to get some singers going in the room and them sing, but I couldn't do a thing. I could not do a thing. I just wanted to dance before the Lord. There's a place that God can put you in, that you come to, where you just want to dance before the Lord and show him that pleasure and to demonstrate your love in a way that, see, there's a time when you're going with a girl, when you first start going with a girl, now you that are old, crusty, and dried up, don't have to listen to this part. Well, I guess everybody's attention. Because no one puts themselves in that category. Okay. When the man is first going with a girl, pretty soon, you know, I'm not talking about this new, you know, television type, but pretty soon he wants to hold her hand. Isn't it strange? He wants to make physical contact. He wants to hold her hand. It means something. Listen from the man's standpoint now. Same thing goes on inside the lady. But pretty soon, it's not that he doesn't enjoy holding her hand, but he has got to have his arm around her. He's got to have more of her. And as time goes on, the love builds. As wonderful as that is, he wants more of her. He wants to nuzzle. He wants hugs. And pretty soon he wants kisses. And pretty soon he wants a wife. He wants somebody, a living lover, all the time. Now, when you're walking with Jesus, it's the same way. There are people that are content with the holding hand stage forever. Or the smile stage forever. Well, that happens to people in the natural, too, who don't fall in love. They're satisfied with smiling forever, never holding a hand or never hugging. But when you begin to have love build, you've got to have more. And there are people, you know, typically, in times gone past anyway, the 14-year-old boys, you know, would go to the movies to watch the adventure and the blaming of the guns and the riding of the horses and the sailing of the airplanes, and then they'd have to endure the kissy part. And that's when the girls come alive. And, there are still Christians like that. They're like 14-year-old boys enduring the kissy part, enduring the loving part of the Lord. They want the Bible shoot down, you know. Argument against argument. Blam, 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 wham. You know, it's the old corral. They want to get argument in there, see. But they haven't come to the love yet, see. But there comes a time when a young man trades his cap guns for that girl down the block. You know, it's happening to him. Something that God put in him. And he's changing. And his interests begin to change. The time he doesn't want to run the block and do the, you know, pass the football when the girls are around. He wants to go over with the girls, you know, who love it to have it be so. And there's a time when we move in God past the church stage, the, you know, the singing stage and the Bible study stage. And I don't mean we get through with the Bible or any of these things, but I'm saying there comes a place where you've got to have that love that God created us to have. Because the basic reason that God created the universe is not so we study the Bible, so that we love Him. The reason for the Bible is not that we read it. The reason for the Bible is that it brings us to a love life with Him. The reason for church isn't that we just have a meeting. It's that we come to fall in love with Him. The entire reason for the creation of the entire universe, man, all that is within, the church, the Bible, ministry, everything is summed up in love relationship between God and His created ones. And if we don't grow up and mature spiritually into that, we have failed in the very purpose for which God created us. Now, I know that there are people afraid of love. God is love. Guess who wants you afraid of love? It can't be God or the angels of heaven. There are demonic blocks that make people disdain love, feel love, refuse to receive love. And I want to tell you, you're missing a banquet. You're missing something wonderful. And there is a place where all the other expressions to God are not enough. But you'll never know it until you experience more. You know, the 14-year-old boy I was talking about, he's satisfied where he is. Don't you know? He doesn't want more. There are a lot of 14-year-old boy Christians around. They're satisfied exactly where they are. They don't want more. They disdain it even. But they don't know what they're missing. They haven't matured into a place yet where they can experience something more wonderful than what they've got. And God is trying to do something in us and bring us to a place. And we have to be, like I mentioned at the eldership meeting last night, yesterday afternoon, although I won't go in and cover the same ground at all. We've got to be like I preached on Friday night about Peter walking on the water. We have got to understand that, and I will take this one little piece of it. And this is all part of my sermon I'm speaking. I'll give you the title later. You don't have to have a certain format, do you? Are you stuck to a format? Or deliverance is needed. Format deliverances. There is a place where God is calling us to get out of our traditional boat and take a journey across fearful places where we've never been, that we cannot go on our own to Him. And He will not come in the storm of life and climb into our boat and calm us. He stands out apart from our boat and says, come. And we're in a storm. We're in a storm. How many of you feel that you're under attack by the devil? Would you raise your hand? Well, if you look around, that includes just an awful lot of us. How many feel right now that you're not? Well, that's a few of us. We're under attack. We're in a storm. And we're being heaved up and dropped down, and the winds are blowing, and it's fearful. And Jesus stands off and says, come. Come. And then we look at between what's us and Him and say, how? We all sound like Indians. How? You know? You ever wonder how we're supposed to do what He asked us to do? Doesn't He ask us to do some impossible things sometimes? He says, yield to me, and I will give you bountiful my provisions. My hands are full. Yield. And everyone in the heart says, how? I would if I knew how. And He says, come. And He didn't even tell us how. Don't you know He never told Peter how? Now, Peter, I'm going to give you a seminar on how to come to me. See, before you come. He doesn't do that. He just says, come. But I don't know how. It isn't up to you to know how. It's up to you just to come. See, He could have told Peter how. He could have said enough words to make it easier. But He didn't. He just said, come. He expects us not to reason how, but to trust the one who said, come. You see, we're still back at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, whether it can or whether it can't, whether it should or whether it shouldn't, you know. Instead of trusting the one like Adam in the garden originally had to do, when God just spoke, he didn't know anything as to, you know, what's right or wrong or anything. He just do what God said. And He's given us a newly begotten spirit that's in tune with God, who's calling us through the Spirit. And the soulical man is still rationalizing with the tree of life we got inside of us, still saying, "Now I've got to reason this thing out. I've got to be reasonable about this thing. Is this thing right or is it wrong? Is it, you know, we've got to be doing this." But God is trying to bring us to a place by the Spirit, by the newborn Spirit, see, which predates Adam. And that is, which predates, I should say, the fall. See, he brought us back to predating the fall in a newly begotten spirit. Because there's been a fallen spirit from the fall. But now with the cross of Jesus Christ, that has brought us strangers and aliens to the commonwealth of the Israel of God, he has brought an atonement to reconcile us unto God by a newborn spirit, which gives us access to the veil to him, where we can again be like Jesus, the favored son, who did only that which his father spoke and did not rationalize. So when there was a storm out on the lake and Jesus, having sent away his disciples to go above the northern part of the lake back to Capernaum, and he sent the disciples away in the boat and sent others who came by boat away by boat, and he went up to a mountain apart to pray and again be in contact with his heavenly father. And God told him, "My sons are in trouble out on the lake. Go out to them." He was a man. He was a man. He never used divine prerogatives and abilities to enhance and make himself do anything. He did not walk on that sea as deity. He did not walk on that sea as deity. He walked on it as man. Otherwise, Peter did more than Christ, because Peter walked on it as humanity, and if Christ only walked on it as deity, he did not do as much as Peter. But he walked on it as man. And Jesus walked down to that lake, and he didn't put his foot in to see if it would hold, because if he did, it wouldn't. The nature of it is that it wouldn't. But the nature of faith is that it overcomes the natural, and he had to walk on it. And Jesus left a long time after the boat left, and he was passing them. He was making good time in the trough, out in the stormy sea. He was doing fine out there, because he wasn't trying to figure out whether the waves could hold him. He knew the waves couldn't hold him, but God said to do it, so he did it. You see, it was none of his business, and I say this respectfully, though he be the Son of God, it was none of his business whether he would drown or not. That was God's business. It was none of his business whether the water would hold him or not. That's God's business. God just said, walk on it. It wasn't up to him to decide whether he could or not. It wasn't up to him to play the scientific game of specific gravities and talk about the specific gravity of water versus the specific gravity of a human being and then decide that God didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus did not decide to give it a try. He wasn't giving it a whirl. He walked out on that water, and he didn't doubt the whole time he was out there, or he would have sunk just like Peter. He never had a doubt, because he trusted God. This is what God is calling us to. He is calling us to a faith walk where we will trust in God. We get a brother out here that I love, named Giorgio Curie, sitting out here. That fellow has just come into this realm. And he would be dead today. I think he would be the first to say this is right. My understanding, he would be dead today if he didn't trust God. Isn't that right, George? He wouldn't be living today if he didn't trust God. I mean, we've had people, you know, there's been people that have gone and hit cancer at that stage, and they weren't very long. I think they gave him about a month. And they get worse and worse fast, and they go. And they don't stay around for month after month smiling and looking great and going back to work. But he threw himself on God and said, "I am not going to die. I'm going to trust God." And a lot of Christians have problems because they say, "I am not going to die, I think, I hope. I'm going to trust God if I can." See? And it isn't the same. That's not faith. That's not living faith. It's dead faith. It's trying to have faith. And God is calling us to get out of our theological boats. I want to tell you something that's really hard on denominationals, most of them. And I'm not against denominationals. Denomination is not wrong. There are a lot of Christians that think denomination is wrong. It's not wrong. The Apostle Paul was in a denomination. By the very fact that he started all these different churches that he superintended, and they all had a common denominator. What do you call that? That isn't a denomination. They had a common denominator. And he wrote to them and talked about coming to them with a rod of correction if necessary. You couldn't do that if you didn't have any authority over them. Today we have the word used like Christian in Christianity. We have it used in a broad sense and a narrow sense. You know what a Christian is? Anybody who's not a heathen. That's one sense. Everybody out here fancies themselves a Christian. They're not even born again. They're not a follower of Christ at all. They don't even believe in the miracles of the book or the blood of the blood-bought Christ. They don't believe in the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing sins. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe that God is moving with people. They don't believe his gifts. They don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe he was God. But they think they're Christians, and they go to church every week. No more Christians than the mule is. God doesn't even recognize their church. And they sit and wonder whether we're a church or not. God doesn't even recognize them. But in a broad speaking way, they are Christians. You ever heard of the Christians and the Christians fighting the Muslims and the Christians fighting over Lebanon and so forth? No, you know, they're not Christians. But they call them Christians, meaning non-Muslim. The same things happen in denomination. Denomination, we can say we're non-denominational on the same kind of basis that others say they're non-denominational. But on another basis, the non-denominationals are denominational, same as we are. The brethren small b, to differentiate from the brethren big B, to make sure that you understand they are non-denominational. They have no written creeds. No creeds are verbal. And one of them who leaves one town cannot go to another small b meeting without a letter showing that who he is. He cannot even enter the meeting and participate of communion without a letter. Non-denominational? I talked with one of them. I said, non-denominational? Are you saying that I can come in and preach? Well, if you have the truth. I said, well, who decides who if I have the truth? Who decides? Questions the fact that the elders decide. On the basis of a creed they will not write down lest they be denominational. But they hold that creed. See? Now, what a lot of denominationals make a mistake is they're married on the trip to God part way and they put the roots down and they think, I have got to remain true to my Methodist or Nazarene or Assembly of God, or United Pentecostal stand. God never ordained a United Pentecostal stand, or an Assembly of God stand, or a Nazarene stand, or a Methodist stand. God did bless them. He blessed every one of those I mentioned. His anointing was with them. His unction was with them. His word was with them. His so forth. But he never ordained that they come to a stand. He ordained we continue traveling upward and onward, ever coming to new light and new truth and living it to the end and not stopping where some apostle of faith stopped because he died and did not go on further. If that would have happened in the Old Testament, we would never have gotten past Abraham. You know, we'd all be Abrahamites with no further truth than Abraham had. But God did not stop with Abraham or with Elisha or David or with Solomon. He did not stop even with the Apostle Paul. Boy, I've got one man out here. Oh, Fado, you're now assistant pastor. One believer in the group. He didn't stop with Paul. Paul was in a beginning church. Paul preached much further than where he was. He did. You say, we're in. Wherein he said, I count not myself to have apprehended. You mean nobody's going to apprehend? You mean nobody's going to apprehend?
Oh, you're saying we're going to be greater than the venerable, most holy apostle Paul?
Let me tell you something. Paul preached a revelation that he knew that he himself had not apprehended. He preached what the prophets preached, which partly came true in their day, but not completely. What happened in early Pentecost did not fulfill all of the prophets. They have not all been fulfilled yet. And God has promised something to his church that has never happened yet. The churches of Paul and Barnabas and all the rest of the early apostles never entered into what we shall. Never. In fact, we don't know a lot about their churches. But in a lot of ways, we've passed their churches and beyond. Now, they may be beyond us in certain ways, but we're beyond them in certain ways. They had problems with Gentiles and darkness and problems coming out of that Gentile. Don't get this idea that they were a perfect church. You know, the Baptists and others, they want to always think about, you know, and others want to back to the New Testament church, back to that church. God isn't calling us back to that church. He's calling us on to that church. He has promised that the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. We're going on to tabernacle. We're not going back to Passover. There is a wrong idea in the minds of Christians concerning the early apostles and the early church. They fancy that they were a perfect church. All you got to do is read the Corinthians. You find out that it was loaded with problems. People, you know, they brought, people who had more money brought, they were eating communion. And at the time, they brought in bread, and they were eating, and then they'll feed so forth, and let the poor people sit right across them and give them nothing. There were contentions. There were rivalry. There was pitting of Peter. I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. There was dissension. There was person committing incest in the church. There were dissidents, and the people that they had to put out of the church. Those walking unruly. Those unwilling to be persuaded by the Apostle Paul. Babes so much that he could not even give them the meat he wanted to give them. He had to give them milk because they were not able. There were heresies among them. He said so. There was legalism among them. He said so. He wanted the people, they were being troubled. He wanted those troubling them to be cut off. He was asking them to cut off those walking disorderly. They had all kinds of problems. Don't think they brought in that Gentile Grecian mob of coming right into a new life out of demonic, what's what I want, the occult, and think they all were perfect by no stretch of imaginations. And Paul and Barnabas had strife between themselves. Paul had to rebuke Peter for his hypocrisy. Paul admitted pride. Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit and lost his life. Didn't hear one amen on that one. Oh, that hurts some people to admit, because they have worshipped the men of the Bible, not recognizing they were men of like passions. The Bible clearly teaches, this is not a famous teaching. You hear it no place in the land. Everybody wants to make excuses for Paul because they've married, they have, it's like football heroes and Hollywood heroes. They've made him their heroes instead of making Jesus their hero. And they have thought these people were perfect and they were far from perfect. And he's given the mistakes of these men all down through the Bible, that lest we worship the saints like the Catholics do. He has not called us to worship saints. But there are Pentecostals and other Christians who are worshiping saints, in a manner of speaking, making them the idols. The Holy Ghost witnessed in every city that Paul would be bound to Jerusalem, and not See, we could say, well, it was only witnessing that he would be bound, and it was God's will to go there. But God told him not to go there. It forbade him to go there, and the Spirit said, go not up. And the saints begged him not to go, and he did anyway. His heart was right, but he disobeyed the Holy Spirit and lost his life. We would have had probably more books in the Bible. Now, that shakes some people. They think God, God wouldn't do that. We don't even have any of the original scriptures. There's still questions as to what was written in places. That stumbles some people. God does nothing perfect but Jesus. Nothing. The Bible's not perfect we have. If it was, there would be only one translation, and all nations would have the exact same translation. And you can be hard put to try to say why English translation should be right and not the German or the Spanish or the Greek or the Norwegian or something else. They all vary. Even in their own language, their translations vary. And the texts vary. Prophecies are not perfect. Right. The Bible says we see through a glass darkly. We only prophesy in part. That's why he had to give regulations concerning the gifts. And if any man prophesy, if anything be revealed to another that stand by, let the first hold his peace. One doesn't have it all. And let the others judge. There had to be even judgment made about the prophets, because the prophets themselves could get off. And he had to tell the church not to prophesy beyond the proportion of the faith. Lest some people go beyond the faith that was brought by the word, and prophecy established the doctrine rather than the word. Even though the knowledge of the word wasn't complete in itself. Peter himself said that Paul preached many things hard to be understood. So don't worry if I preach some things hard to be understood. God is trying to bring us on, but like Bob Mumford said, there are great big heel tracks, in the sand. As he's trying to get his people to go on. People want to settle down into conformity with what they have. But I don't. I don't. There are people so fearful to get into, so fearful of tongues movement, and yet they finally broach that thing, get through the hurdle, come in and get filled with the Holy Ghost, speak in tongues, become champions of it, and then they won't look at anything else. They become as closed-minded to the next thing as they were to that thing. That's right. Absolutely right. The devil comes in and puts tremendous pressure and weight on God's people to keep them from going forward. He'll try to do anything, but let them have liberty to go on in God. And God is trying to move us into realms of the Spirit. Now, I better get on with my message. The reason I started this message this morning is in the Sunday school hour is because I didn't have time to bring it all in the morning hour. And I haven't got into it yet. But I better get moving with it. I haven't got into what I have here yet. And I'm tempted to steal some of the thunder later and bring it in now because it fits. But I'm going to hold that. The title of my message this morning is Judging Ourselves to See Whether We Be Walking in the Faith as We Ought. And the book is John, and I would like you to turn to it quickly as you can find it. And it's chapter 17. And we're going to be reading a number of verses, skipping some, starting with verse 9. John 17:9. Jesus praying before he went away. We want to look at the prayer of Jesus a little bit. See what we can learn from it. Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, but the Greek says, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. I pray for them that thou hast given me. For they are mine. They are thine. Now, what we learn from this verse is that, one, we are important to God. He's prayed for us. He tells us that later, that he's praying not only for them at that time, but for all future saints. Which means he's prayed for you. Jesus, who is now your intercessor in heaven, and high priest, and advocate. I'm going to be talking about those distinctions in a later sermon. I got so many sermons piled up. I got another one this morning. I got up this morning at 4 o'clock again and wrote out tomorrow. I don't know when I'm going to preach all these, Jesus prayed for you. We are important to God, and we are important to Jesus, the Son of God. That's what the verse tells us. Well, he wouldn't have prayed for us if we weren't important to him. He didn't pray for the mice and the elephants and the daisies. He prayed for us. We learn from this that Christ has a justified concern. These are implied truths. You see, because if he wasn't concerned, he wouldn't pray. He didn't pray that the waters wouldn't flood over the earth and the clouds wouldn't go away, so we'd burn the earth up. He didn't have a concern about that. He had a concern about us. Do we wonder why he had a concern about us? He had a justified concern. We're living in an age he knew about demons. Jesus believed in demons. A lot of the Christian world doesn't, but Jesus did. We learn from this verse an implied truth that we need his prayer. Or he wouldn't have prayed. We also learn that his prayers do some good. Or he wouldn't have prayed. We also learn from this verse that being left in the world poses a problem. Because he didn't pray for himself, he prayed for those left in the world. He said, I come to thee. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but he should keep them in the world. We also learn that we aren't worthy, nor is it time for us to leave this world. That's why he prayed for us, not that God should take us out. Otherwise, he'd say, I pray that you take us all out at once. He said, I pray that you take me out, but not them. Selfish? No, just realistic. Just objective. He knew God didn't want trash in heaven. He knew we had to be brought to a place that would satisfy the Father. He knew there were principles of God that had to be taken care of. Verse 13. And now come I to thee. Isn't it going to be a wonderful day when we can say, now I come to thee. We feel your feet lift the ground and you begin leaving. And you look up and you see Community Chapel below you. And you can say, now I come to thee. That's going to be a wonderful time. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We learn from this that Christ, the man of sorrows, had joys. He talked about his joys. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was hurt. He was grieved by the hardness of the hearts and the unbelief. And he was hurt being rejected over and over again, having God rejected. But he had joy, deep joy, satisfying joy. Joy so much he wanted for us too. Joy beyond what his disciples had. Joy beyond what we had. Because he had an intimacy with his Father that we don't have. He had a relationship in glory that we don't have. He had something, he had a satisfaction in knowing he was walking perfect, as clearly before God. Walking right. Now you notice I avoid using the word conscience. He was walking right before God. In perfect confirmation with his will. And it gave him a joy to know he was pleasing God. And to see the Father pleased. To taste of that pleasure. And the relationship that we You usually have to settle for angels at best, which we think is marvelous beyond compare. But someday, face to face, not only with the Son of God, but with that deity within manifesting through the Son of God. We learn from this verse also that Jesus wants us to have His joy. He did not say that they might have a joy also, but my joy. He wants us to have His joy, the same joy He had, which means we have to be in the same relationship with the Father, or we cannot have the same joy. To have His joy, we have to be where He is in His relationship with the Father. He's called us past baptismal perfection, legal perfection. He's calling us to an experiential perfection. There are many, many, many Christians and pastors throughout the land that teach we will never be perfect, and that the perfection of the bride is legal perfection, which is totally contradicted by the facts. Because if that were true, it would not have said at a future time, the bride hath made herself ready, which means she's a bride before she was ready. Then we'd have to say every born-again believer, every sinner saved by grace is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, if we're talking about legal perfection. But we're talking about a bride that is not ready, but has finally made herself ready at a point of time. Which means we're talking about experiential perfection and not legal perfection only. Verse 14 and 15. I have given them thy word. That's what he's called us to do. Give his word out. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see, but the church hates us. That's because they're worldly. That's because they got so much of the world in them. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now we learn from this verse that God has a plan for us. A plan on planet Earth. That we should remain here, and His plan involves us changing to a place where we can become worthy to be taken out. He has a plan. The plan is more than going to church. The plan is more than being forgiven of your sins. There are thousands of pastors that don't go beyond teaching that the plan is getting just confessing your sins. Your sin, confess it. Your sin, confess it. Your sin, confess it until Jesus comes. That's the end of the message. The first and the last of the message is we can't help but sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. And that's the end of the message. And they never teach holiness. I know churches out there, and I've listened to many of them, and I've debated them, where they teach they are absolutely afraid of trying to do good works. There's a whole denomination in Silvermore in back of them that always are teaching, or you must never do try to do good works, or you're fallen from grace. If you try to do any good works, you're fallen from grace. Then you're trying to merit your salvation. So you must not try to merit your salvation. Therefore, you must not try to do good works. Well, the Bible teaches over and over and over and over and over and over and over again that we are to do good works and show forth God, and that we all, and it teaches us that our rewards are according to our works. And he commends the church for their works. The Ephesian church. It's many places throughout the Bible. Do a word study on the works, and you'll be amazed how big an emphasis God places on our works. And they're scared to do good works. So guess what? They don't even try. They live their whole life out in sloppy agape, in sin, in carelessness, and just trust in God's grace. God's grace, and I'm going to preach on this subject shortly again. I preached on it years ago. God's grace is not just to forgive our sins. God's grace is to forgive our sins so as to give us hope so that we can go on unto perfection and make the bride of Christ and be in love with him forever. And because of sloppy agape Christians who have trampled all over the grace of God presumptuously, it has caused other Christians to react and let the demons carry them into a false doctrine the opposite way, where they have disdained grace and they've lost the glorious message of grace, and they combat it. They fight it. And they maintain its works. And so we have grace and no works Christians, and we have works and no grace Christians. But James taught that he will do works, there'll be works and grace together. And because your faith, see, faith is involved in here. I'll be preaching on that one of these times. But the grace of God is primarily to give us strength to overcome the devil. Grace is for good works. Grace isn't just to forgive. Grace is to carry. Give your gifts. That's what chorus is all about. And charisma. Grace is to carry us into the heavens. We learn from this verse that we are to keep from evil and from the evil one who brings evil without being taken out of the world. So we have an assignment. Class, we have an assignment. Do a good job in your assignment. For everything will depend on your assignment. We're only given one grade this semester of life, and that's how you do in this assignment. So do it well. And don't try to copy it from somebody else. You got to do your own assignment. You just can't borrow what they got. Okay? Jesus prayed that we not fall into the devil's hands and manifest his nature. That we not fall into his hands and fall into his clutches, because he'll begin to mold us if we do. If he gets us as clay in his hands, we're supposed to be clay in God's hands. He's molding us. We are his workmanship. If we fall as clay into Satan's hand, he will mold us into his workmanship. We've seen Christians show forth his workmanship, have we not? Identical workmanship you see out in the world, in some areas of their life. You see patterns, same as the pattern you see out there. That's right. And because of the prayer of Jesus, because of the prayer of Jesus, I want to stress that, because of his prayer for us, something's happening. I think God heard the prayer of Jesus, don't you? Jesus said, I thank you that you hear with me always when I pray. That means when he said he prayed for us, because he says in the same chapter he prayed for them in the future that would believe in his name. That means that his prayer is working today for us. And if he is our advocate, which means our lawyer, a defense attorney, and if he is our high priest, which means our mediator to God, which Scripture teaches that he is, Jesus is still working on our behalf as the Son of God. And because of his prayer, God is exposing demons. Because his prayer must be fulfilled. The Father will not let the prayer of his Son go unfulfilled. His Son satisfied his Father, and he's going to heal his prayer. And because he prayed for us, unless we decide we don't want it, because Jesus said, whomsoever will, not whomsoever won't. And so Jesus qualified. But he prayed for us that our faith fail not. It may be contested. It may be buffeted. But it will not fail unless you decide to throw it away and sell it as Esau, sell your birthright, your born-again birthright, your new birthright for a mess of pottage. My friend, don't sell your new birthright, your privilege of being the one who receives the double portion and who has the responsibility of ministry and taking care of the family of God. Don't sell that for a mess of pottage and let somebody else take it. Because if you do, somebody else will take it. Everyone who bombs out, as they say today, somebody else takes his bishopric. Just like with Judas. And God is exposing demons because we haven't been wise enough to find them and know what to do with them. So God, I believe that God is saying, in effect, the hour is getting late. And unless I wake my people up, they won't wake up. And after all, the Apostle Paul, he was going around in a sleepwalking. And in his sleepwalk, he was persecuting Christians. And so as he was going around in the night sleepwalking, I turned the light on him. And I handcuffed him right there on Damascus Road. And he said, "What's going on?" And the Lord said, "You're under arrest." He said, "What did I do? I'm just working for God. I am zealous for God. I mean, I am legalistically, Pharisaic, separatist zealous. Narrow way zealous. Understand, I don't say this flippantly. I am narrow way." That's what the Pharisees were. "I am right to what God says, right shaved to the gnat of the, right to the eyebrow of the gnat. And I'm right down to every cumin seed. I am right." And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me then? Me persecuting you? How am I persecuting you? I didn't know I was persecuting you. I'm just lamb-blasting these over here because they're not doing right, Lord. I'm giving it to them for your sake." He says, "Those are my people you're chopping down with your self-righteous works. Because that's, you're manifesting, son, demons. That is, demons are manifesting through you. But you don't know it. For me, you're allowing demons to manifest. You're hurting me. That's my sons you're hurting over there. Leave them alone." And then he's saying, "You are so zealous. You are so right. You are so positive you're so right. But you're blind. You're blind. You're a legalist and you've missed it. You've missed it." You know, that happens in Christianity. The churches are full of Sauls of Tarsus. And we've had some of you have been there. And some of you may be there right now in some respect. You may not be all the way out. Protestantism isn't all the way out of Catholicism yet. And we get a lot of Pauls and not all the way out of Sauls yet. That's right. That's true. There's still some Achans. Everybody isn't out of Achanism yet. That's true. Everybody isn't out of Baalism yet. Still got some people that have still got a little bit of Nicolaitanism in them, you know. We need to move on. Get free. And because of Jesus' prayer, he's given us revelations of the strategies of the enemy. And he's giving us visions. He said in the last days he would give visions. Why in the last days? Do you love them the most? Because his work has got to be completed. They need it. They need it. I saw two visions. My time is up. I am 2/3 through the first page. And I've got 9 pages. So I guess this sermon is going to be a series. I haven't even started. I'll give you the two visions I got yesterday. One of them, the first one, I'll give you the second one first. I saw a ship out on the high seas at nighttime. The sky was black. I didn't even see any stars or moon. And black waves. Great, enormous, like 60 footers. And this ship, like an ancient-looking ship, was plowing in the sea, and it was riding for these waves, and it would be raised, the swells would drop it way up, and it would slide down the wave into the trough, and raise up and drop down in again. It was going against an enormous, you know that it was an enormous storm because of the waves, frightening waves. And that ship was full of saints. And I knew it was us at this time that we were having this marvelous time in the morning and singing and praising the Lord. They were dancing around, and I was just in the glory, and others too. And I saw a sail, and the light, there was a light bursting from that ship, from the hull of the ship, just bursting from it. And I saw hands were up. And everybody was praising the Lord in the same tune and song that we were singing right there. It was in the same song. And they were just all just praising. And nobody, and there was a light, a circle light around the craft. I could get to see around a candle, which I knew was the presence of God around it. But there was a light bursting out of the saints, in addition to a light around the whole ship, which I knew was the Lord's presence. And nobody looked at the waves. Nobody was looking at them. Nobody was fearful. Nobody was doubting. Nobody was paying any attention. And the boat was making progress. In spite of the waves tripping down into the trough, waves, it was still riding over the waves, and it was going. One thing I mentioned this last yesterday, too, but I forgot to mention this one part. I don't understand this one part yet. But I didn't see any masts in along the center or the sails. Didn't see any sails. I saw a pole up the back. It wasn't big enough to be a mast. It didn't have any crossbars. It didn't look like a little flagpole. It was bigger than that, and it had some cloth down around the bottom of it, like something that, you know, slipped down in the bill. I'm going to make a guess that I'm going to see this vision again later and understand what that is, because it must be there for a purpose. To put it there and have me not know why, I don't know. But I have seen some other visions, you know, of us following the Lord. I saw three at one time and one more at another time that completed it. And I'm going to see this thing later and understand what that means. But in spite of the fact there was nothing to propel it, it was moving. Nothing visible to propel it. It wasn't, the storm wasn't blowing it. It was riding over these waves. And I knew that God is showing that in the last days, his people can be full of light and so rejoicing that when it gets stormy and rough, they're not going to worry about it. They're going to be so in love with Jesus and worshiping and trust, we're going to ride on through the darkness of the night. The first vision I saw was a very large, maybe twice as long as this sanctuary, or three times. I saw this great marble platform with a balustrade in front, marble railings in front. And I first thought, why are these marble railings? You kind of remind me of the Renaissance period that you'd see in the castles of Europe. We saw some of King Ludwig's castles over in Bavaria. Why would they have those there in heaven? And I'll tell you about that why in a minute. But I saw that Jesus was sitting on a throne, a large, great, huge throne. And down before him, we were all dancing. And you know these, if some of you have seen these abstract statues that they have made, in which the people kind of flow like taffy. They're like ballerinas, but they're more bendable than people really are, until they bend way down to the feet, or they bend way over backwards, or they're in positions that even accomplished ballerinas can't quite get themselves in. And I saw us dancing, and you know, a movie is taken up of, you know, this picture and this picture and this picture and this picture, and you put them together and they go click, 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 and you get motion. Well, I saw it like taking a whole lot of these things, except we didn't look, you know, quite like they painted them, and putting them on a movie screen where you could see them in motion. We were dancing, in other words, in a pliableness and an exuberance that none of us have ever reached. Now, I'm not saying that we'll actually be able to dance looking like this, but I think it's portraying something. And, you know, and it was no loss of energy because I was involved in the dancing. And my hands were, I was going there, you know, and all, you know, it was marvelous. But, you know, I had a bad knee, I couldn't dance. But my legs would go way up high and we would go way down. We were fooling. There was just no worry about bumping into anybody or energy or exhausted or anything. There was a complete over and over the longest time, the most marvelous expression, and I took this to mean fully uninhibited, fully given over, full expression of the human being to the utmost expression of our heart and spirit, fully demonstrating our love to Him, dancing before the King of Kings. It was a practice in ancient Israel for the maidens to go out and dance before the king. They danced before Saul. They danced before David. And don't you know that's typological? That the greater David still to be danced for by the maidens, by those who are daughters in Jerusalem. And we find that the Shulamite, although the daughters of Jerusalem danced, we found that the Shulamite danced before him. He wants the Shulamite, his very own, who's the one, the darling, the choice one of her mother, which is the visible choice, the choice one of the mother, to also, she danced before him and ravished his heart. Solomon represents, the whole book of Solomon is about Jesus Christ and his bride. And you can't make the whole type fail and have no anti-type. You don't put out a whole book of types and then have it not be fulfilled. Those are moment in the anti-type of his bride satisfying his heart by dancing. Why did she dance? Why didn't she just hug him? Because dancing does something that hugging doesn't. I mean, each one has its part and its place, but there was an expression here that ravished his heart. And he told about her and what she looked like. He talked about her hips and her legs and her feet and her body being glorious before him. I want to tell you, there is a disdain that comes through a legalism that will hurt your dancing. It will. Because, it would take me about 9 hours to explain all this right in a full sense, which I won't take to your pleasure. But there is a place where you can overreact to the lewdness of this world. You can overreact to the filth, the abomination, the sex part of this world. Until where you go beyond the legalism of the Puritans. A lot of people think the Puritanism is our goal. Puritanism was in legalism. They were in legalism. They were hip deep, neck deep, eyeball deep in it. And there are saints that want to copy, read all the puritanical literature, all the literature of the Puritans, and think, this is it. This is the epitome. The reason you think that is because you have a legalistic spirit. And no matter how much you deny it, one day you'll find yourself, you will admit it before all when you're free of it. It can be so convincing to you and so powerful that you can be positive you don't have it, but you're only to the word. One minister of the Puritans said back at its early time, it's just as wrong to have a church wedding on Sunday as it is to cut your own daughter's throat. This is how far Phariseeism can take you. The Pharisees, see, most Christians today think of the Pharisees as a real bad group. They were the separatists, the holiness movement. They separated when they came back from Babylon, the pious movement started for the purpose of following the word of God carefully and obeying God and being just what He wants. That was the Pharisees. But you see, when you lose the spirit and you end up with the rules, you're in trouble. I've seen lots of churches like that. Lots of churches like that. I've seen them. I know. I've been among them. I've been with them and I've been out of them. There was a party that walked in this church. from a church that loves Jesus. They love Jesus. They've got truth. God loves them. God moves upon them. But they're legalistic to the hilt. And they don't know it. They think they're only following the word accurately, and everybody else is sloppy but them. They don't know that they have carried, the thing has been twisted with a subtle twist. One of them walked in this place, looked at our church, and walked out and said, never go back to that place. Now see, a lot of people come in here and they love it. They say, I'm home. I'm home. They say, Jesus is here. One pastor from United Pentecostal Church came into this place, and when he left, he was here at camp meeting, not this last one, and when he left, he said, I would just as soon deny my UPC license or whatever it was, I forget the word he used, heritage or whatever, than to deny that community chapel is having a move of God. He was saying, I can see this is a move of God, if I can say anything, and I would drop that other before I would ever say they're not having a move of God at this place. Another person from the same church denomination, but not the same church, said, and this was a wife, said, they're all harlots. I'm going back to that place, they're all harlots. What kind of an accusation is that? They're all in the physical, sexual intercourse with people. You see how legalism will twist and push. In other words, it wasn't following a standard that they had decided on years ago in reaction to a certain worldly problem that existed, and they reacted in an association way. And if you'd really ever carefully examine the premise and the whole grounds, you'd find out that there's some good reasons for it, also some big flaws in it, and inability to carry it to its completion, and a twist. See? Because, you know, they say things like, well, God says a woman should have long hair, and they mean uncut. But the Bible also says men should not have long hair. But they didn't take a stand in that because men didn't have long hair. Women started cutting their hair short in the 1920s and took a stand. Men didn't wear their hair long, they didn't take a stand. So now you sit in the churches, some of them, a lot of them, and men got long hair, no biggie, because they hadn't taken a stand on it. What happened? They camped back at a certain apostolic period rather than carrying out the theology to the fullness of its completion. And then instead of having kata kephale hair down, they have kata kephale hair up. They lose out. There's something missed. Jesus, you'll find out, was never a legalist. See, the trouble with a Pharisee is, see, they took his, they could not accept Jesus because he didn't fit their church standard. Because he eats with sinners. He eats with sinners. We keep ourselves aloof from them. I thank my God I'm not as that man. What business does he have of doing that? He come in and they're having some wine with him. He's a wine bibble. A friend of sinners and publicans. Look at him, tax collector. We have decided that tax collectors are not to be fellowshipped with. God didn't say that. They decided that. We decide that men ought to wear cufflinks and gold rings. We have decided that women should have long sleeves and not short sleeves. Therefore, we reject them. Why is it that they don't wash the cup and they wash with unwashed, eat with unwashed hands, Master? See, there is a putting forth a building. Now, they had reasons for all those traditions they held. Based on certain principles, they said certain things. See? Based on the principle that a woman must not show anything from the sleeve, can't show any sexual, anything that would arouse a man. See? And therefore, you must not have your ankles show. But those same women, now, they show from 6 inches below the knee down. The shins show. Shamefully show. According to grandma's standard. The grandma would go over in a dead faint if she saw the shin out there. But God never said that. I have been to churches where we could not pray at the camp meeting. Because women were in the room, they had their shoes off. and you might see those sexy feet and cloven stain. Never recover again. I wonder how you exist at the South Center. Down in Seattle. You know, in Bible days, they went all over the place with a tootsie showing all the time. Sure. That's right. They hadn't even invented, pardon me for saying, they hadn't invented bras in those days. They hadn't. So, I mean, if you want to be right out frank and look at the thing, they had problems covered up with the bouncing of the breast, the movement, the hips under the clothes. You don't have to be nude to get a man turned on. But there's a stumbling, you know, a stumbling today. They had a more natural understanding of things. They didn't worry about breastfeeding. They didn't worry. Even the clothing they wore, well, wasn't near as protective as puritanical days, the days of the Puritans. They were nearly as. They went to an excess in where they demanded way beyond what Christ ever demanded, or any Jew in the time, or in the time of David, or anybody ever did. But they thought it was more holy. See? If you can get a sack up here, come like this, then you're the most holy. That's the holiest of holies. See? It seems to me that something should be done on the inward to be able to carry yourself through the life, because we're in the world. You see, it's part of the era of Essene, the Essenes, where to escape the evil of the world, they went into caves and into communes where they were alone, where they would not see the evil and protect themselves from the evil. But God never called us to be Essenes, and the Essenes missed the gospel because they were off someplace else, like the Mennonites. Amish people. See, the Amish people can never get the Holy Ghost. They can never go on with God. They're isolated in their little camp back in 1700s. And, you know, they're all tied up into legalism. You can't have any fun. Their children, when they play tag, I did an investigation, read books, went to a movie about them, saw them, visited the farm homes, various things when I was there, interested in them. And we saw them playing tag after school. They're not allowed to laugh. Tag is for exercise, not fun. We are sober for Jesus. You know? We read that in the Bible. Anyway, I noticed their children had trouble. They had trouble keeping from giggling and laughing. I mean, they tried, but they were not able to keep from having fun in that tag. We talked to them about the church service and so forth. You know, they don't have anything. They're dead. Short services, infrequent, nothing happens. I mean, they're not in the glory. No, they're not. They are dead. And they smoke the tobacco that they grow all over and sell. But no telephones. You can't have any electric saws. I mean, nothing of this world. You know what I mean? Just spiritual. But they buy lumber from the sawmill. No cars. Wagons and buggies like in Jesus' day. But they hop in taxi cabs. People give them rides. Borrow neighbor's phones. See, the same hypocrisy. But what's holiness is not holiness. And my last point I'm blowing from the future is, if you're looking for a Wesleyan revival, forget it. If you're praying for an old-fashioned revival, forget it. God is not going to send an old-fashioned revival. You're not going to get anything like Finney's Day, Wesley's Day, Moody's Day, or any of the rest, or Pentecost in the past. He will not send you another Pentecost. We're going on the tabernacle. This is what keeps people from out of dancing in the Spirit, and the various things is it wasn't like the past. No, Pentecost is not like Methodism. Methodism is not like Lutheranism, and Lutheranism is not like Catholicism. We're moving on. This is an unfolding revelation. And all aspects of God and His kingdom and His sons. And we're moving into new things. We've got to be biblical. Everything that happened in those revivals was not biblical. They fell by the hundreds like cannon shot. Was one quote. Boom. You don't find that in scriptures. Falling on the floor of the pews in the meetings, in the Methodist meetings, and then in the, later in the Presbyterian meetings, and even in Finney's meetings. You don't find that in the Scriptures. No. Finney says that he had experiences, light come about him, various things happened to him that he could not relate to people in his days. He found they looked at him like with owl's eyes. He learned to keep quiet and say nothing. He couldn't prove all the things happening to him from the Scriptures. Wesley couldn't prove that you can pray for a horse and have him healed in the Scriptures. Where do you find that in the Scriptures? But God healed his horse anyway. God is not a legalist. He's not bound. And God doesn't repeat himself by what he did in the past. He's always moving us up further and further and carrying us further in him. And if you reject, if you're looking for that kind of a revival, you'll reject all the moves of revival. Because you cannot have, people say, well, I want, they want revival in an old format. You're not going to get it in an old format. It's going to be the brand new one that will test your faith. You're going to have to do things that you've never done before, not the old comfortable ways. There is a trap in trying to read tons of the old way. That is a trap. Read a little bit and get acquainted. But if you get locked into it, married to it, you'll be buried in it. And you won't go on past it. We're not going back. We're going forward. Don't keep looking back. Look on. Yeah.